beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said, "Go, call your husband, come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of you and what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know this is indeed the Savior of the world." This is the Holy Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Y'all may be seated. I'm going to pray, and if you'll pray with me as we get into this word. Father, we thank you that you speak your living word to us in Jesus Christ, and we thank you that you've given us this living word written on these pages, living and active, to continue to speak to us day in and day out, to shape us and mold us and fashion us and love us and renew us. And thank you that your word does not return void. We pray today that would be the testimony, that this word would not return void, and may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start this morning by asking a question, and it's kind of a silly question, but the question is this. For those of you who aren't sports fans, I'm just saying generically a sports game to keep you up with me. What's the most important moment in a sports game? What's the most important moment in a sports game? Some would say the end, because that's the outcome, right? Some might say the first play, the last play. I would actually argue that the most important moment in a sports game is halftime. Anyone know why? Because that's when the coach gives the halftime speech. Most important moment of the game, I would argue, because that's when the coach gives the halftime speech, and the halftime speech can make all the difference in the outcome of the game. The halftime speech matters no matter how the team is doing. If the team is crushing it and they're dominating and they're up by a ton of points, the coach's halftime speech is going to matter deeply because the coach is going to preach to that team, don't get cocky, stay humble, keep grinding, lest this team catch up and take over and win the game. If the team is neck and neck, the halftime speech is utterly crucial because the coach is going to preach to the team, keep at it. You know who you are. You know what your gifts are. Keep at it and make the adjustments needed so the team can pull out the win. If the team is losing terribly, the halftime speech matters. I personally know this. I coached a basketball team once where we did not win a game. I know even in those scenarios, the halftime speech matters because the coach needs to remind his players to keep to the fundamentals, to keep pressing, to keep pushing, and that this single game is not the end. That's why every time you watch a professional sports game, the question at halftime from the reporter to the coach running into the tunnel is, what are you going to say to your team at halftime? And when that team makes a miraculous comeback in the second half, the question that the reporter asks the coach first thing at the end of the game is, what did you tell your team at halftime? Halftime is the most important moment of a sports game, per my opinion. Why do I start with this? It's not at all because I want to compare your following of Jesus to a sport or a game. Your following of Jesus is much more serious, much more beautiful, much more deep, much more eternal. But I find this fitting today because we are on the third Sunday of a 6-Sunday season called Lent. We're halfway today, starting halfway through this season of wilderness walking, of repentance, of reflection, of growing in Christ with Him. And the reality as we come to this third Sunday of Lent is some of you, all of you have varied experiences of Lent so far. Some of you perhaps are frustrated. You started your Lenten disciplines and your pursuits strong, but the past few weeks you've fallen off. You've been gotten distracted or things have come up and you just haven't continued to press into the Lord this Lent as you started out doing so, and maybe you're a little disappointed. Some of you perhaps are really diving into the penitential nature of this season of Lent and you're really focusing on repentance and wilderness and looking at your own heart, and maybe what you're seeing is discouraging you. It's bleak. There's an abundance of lack. Or perhaps you're not focusing on the penitential aspect, but life is just hard right now and you're discouraged. And all you see is desert. Some of you might be actually feeling like, I'm doing pretty well in Lent. The Lord is blessing me and I'm pursuing Him and I'm seeing Him bear fruit. Praise be to God. And if we're honest, some of us are like, Lent? I'm supposed to do something in Lent? Maybe intentionally or unintentionally, you haven't prioritized it. You're like, wait, what is that word? Is that the thing in the dryer? But here's the reality. Wherever you are today, as you come to this middle, the start of the middle of Lent, I believe the Lord, through Psalm 95, wants to speak encouragement to you, wherever you find yourself. And I'm going to tell you what I believe the Lord is saying to us today through Psalm 95. It's not a halftime speech, but it's an encouragement for you the middle of this Lent, and it's this: disciple, pause to praise God. Listen to obey Him. His grace abounds for you. Pause to praise God this Lent. Listen to obey Him. His grace abounds for you. This is what we're going to see, I believe, through Psalm 95, mostly through Psalm 95. Turn there with me in your Bible or in your bulletin or on your phone or you have your iBible or whatever it's called. Psalm 95, I believe today that's what the Lord wants to speak to us in love. The context of Psalm 95 is we actually aren't quite sure. There's some debate on when this could be dated, when it was written, who wrote it. But what is pretty clear about Psalm 95 and agreed on by most scholars about Psalm 95 is that this was a psalm and a song, like a worship song, to be sung at a festival in Jerusalem at the temple. Most scholars think the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall, when people, pilgrims, would come to Jerusalem, to the temple of God, to worship and remember God's provision for Israel many years behind when they were in the wilderness. It was a time for Israelites to stop their normal lives and come and worship God. Most scholars also say that there's a long Jewish tradition of starting the Sabbath with this psalm as a prayer to say we're pausing to praise and remember who God is. As we look at this psalm, what you're going to see is there's two key parts, really, just two movements in the psalm. The first part of this is a double call to worship and why we should worship. The second part is a warning. And today, through that, this call to worship and this warning, I believe the Lord is saying, this Lent, this middle of Lent, don't forget to pause to praise me, listen to obey me, my grace abounds. We want to consider first the call to pause and praise. This comes through verses 1 through 6, and indeed that's the call. This Lent, this penitential season, this wilderness wandering, this season of pressing into all these spiritual disciplines to try to grow in Christ, do not forget to pause and praise God. Don't forget to stop and rejoice in Christ. Don't forget to rest and take heart in Christ amidst the wilderness wandering. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. I'm saying it like that because that's the idea behind the words. We read, sing to the Lord, amazing grace. And the Hebrews, as they originally said this, it's like, shout to the Lord, rejoice in him, be jubilant and exultant. Because he is good. Make a loud noise in praise to our God. Verse 3, we see the first reason. Why? Because, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are also his. Like that famous song, he's got the whole world in his hands. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. The idea the psalmist saying is pause and praise, come and rejoice and take heart in the Lord because he made everything and he sustains everything. It's all under his care. Then we get the second call, the reiteration of the call to worship. Verse 6, oh come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Why? Second reason, verse 7, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Worship, rest, praise, take heart in God, not just because he made and takes care of everything, but because he has redeemed his people. He has delivered them. He's made them his special, beloved people. It calls to mind the book of Exodus, where God had delivered an enslaved Israelite people from 400 years of slavery, not because of anything that they had done to prove themselves to God, but because many years before, by grace, he made a promise to their ancestor Abraham. From you will descend many nations, and by your family, the families of the world will be blessed. It calls to mind God's deliverance of Israel from slavery to Egypt by grace, and he brings them to a mountain, and he says, because I love you, because I have delivered you, I am your God, and you are my people, like a groom looking at his beloved wife and saying, I am yours, and now you are mine. The psalmist says to the Israelites, praise God, pause and praise him, because he's the maker and sustainer of all things, and because he is your deliverer, he has this covenantal relationship of love with you. And the reality is this is true for us in Christ. If you read the first chapter of the letter of Colossians, Paul writing to the church in Colossae by the Spirit, Paul says, in him and through him, talking about Jesus, all things were created. He doesn't just say that. He also says, and in him or by him, Jesus, all things hold together. Jesus is part of God's creation of all things. He was at work in the creation of all things. He's part of the one. It was him, the living word, proceeding from the Father that helped form the dry land and the mountains and the water. And he holds all things together. Think about your life and the many, many ways God has sustained you in your life. I'm not talking even yet about salvation. The breaths you're breathing right now are a testament to God sustaining you. Your heart beating right now is a testament to God sustaining you. And beating for however many years old you are is God's testimony that he sustains you. The friends he's given you in your life, long-term friends or friends in a moment of great need, is testament that he sustains you and holds you together. The provision of a spouse when you needed a spouse and he knew you needed a spouse is his testament. Or the provision of friends in the midst of your loneliness, or a check when you were in dire straits and you had no other way, or a church body that surrounds you and loves you. Consider the ways God has sustained you. And that should lead you to praise him and to take heart in him. But just as it's true to the psalmist that God is worthy of praise because he's the creator and sustainer, it's also true in Christ he's worthy of praise because he is the good shepherd of our souls. John chapter 10, Jesus says this, perhaps thinking of Psalm 95, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and they know me. They hear my voice, and they follow me. I lay down my life for them. These sheep are mine. I will give them eternal life, and they will not perish." Jesus, coming in flesh, taking the bone-crushing bite of the wolf that was intended for the sheep, in our place on the cross, so we would be forgiven, redeemed, restored, renewed, given a new name, beloved son or daughter, and given a relationship with the God we had run away from. Because of that, he's worthy of our praise. Pause and praise because of who God is and what he's done. And I believe God is pointing us to this in Psalm 95, this third Sunday of Lent, because he precisely wants to remind you, in the midst of this season of wilderness and dearth and lack and dryness and grinding and spiritual disciplines, he wants to remind you, pause and rest and praise me. Take heart in me. Don't forget to do that in the wilderness. Remember, that's what this is doing for the Israelites in Jerusalem and in Israel. The psalm is literally used in worship and in Sabbath at moments where Israel is pausing to remember and praise God in the midst of their normal daily lives. How can you pause and praise God in the midst of this Lent? One way is literally what you're doing today by being at church. You know what Sunday is called in the church here? It's called a feast day. What are we doing in Lent? What's the opposite of feasting? We're fasting, right? But even in Lent, Sundays are feast days. Because every single Sunday in the church here, what we're gathering to do is, yes, worship God, but specifically to worship him and remember at the table that, yes, he died for us, but also that he rose and that he's alive and that he's sitting on the throne right now holding all things together. And we celebrate that every single Sunday, even in Lent, because Jesus is still alive, even in Lent. And so consider pausing and praising on these days that are feast days to worship God. And yes, if you're fasting from something that's a good gift of God, this isn't heresy. Consider breaking fasting from that fast on your feast day to remember and rejoice in who God is. We don't fast in Lent to prove how tough we are, what our willpower is, to prove ourselves to each other or God. We fast to grow in him, and God is a God of love. We also can pause and praise literally daily in time with the Lord. Again, the pastor is going to say, have time with the Lord. Yes, have time with the Lord daily. Is it hard? Yes. Do you have to fight for it? Yes. Whether you have kids or you don't have kids, or you have a job or you don't have a job, or it's hard to have daily time with the Lord. Is it impossible? No. Is it worth it? Yes. Because Jesus meets us in his word, and he reminds us of who he is. And it's a moment where we pause and remember God's love and his presence, and we're led to praise him. Last week, the Good Shepherd Lenten fast was silence, like fast from noise, music, TV, video games. All you old people who play video games, that's directed to you. Put your Xboxes away. This week is social media. Maybe consider making those 2 weeks just a 2-week fast from all like media and noise and stuff. Have silence in your car and pause and praise God in those moments. To not pause and praise, even in the midst of wilderness and Lent and striving, is to be like a hamster running endlessly on a wheel. Can I tell you in love that God did not design you or call you to be a hamster on a wheel? He says, "You are my beloved child. Yes, I have called you to pick up your cross and deny yourself daily and follow me. Yeah, I really have called you to that. And I've also called you when you're weary to come to me and find rest." St. Augustine, in the collect we're going to pray to today, we quote his words, wisely said, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in you, O God." So this Lent, midway through, pause and praise God. Make space to continue to rejoice in him, even in the midst of our pursuing him with zeal or our suffering in the wilderness. That's the first call. And it's a good one. Even in Lent, I can pause and rejoice. Thank you, God. Second calling comes in the form of a warning. And this is the second half of Psalm 95. The calling is this. Not just pause and praise, but continue to listen and obey. Continue to listen and press on with God. Continue to listen and follow him in this mid-Lent. It comes through the form of a warning, second half of verse 7. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had already seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, and I said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" Listen to his voice. Hear his voice. And in Hebrew, that word hear, shema, same from Deuteronomy 6, always carries with it. Listen to, do. Why? Because of the warning, the example of the forefathers. This calls to mind Exodus 17, where God has brought Israel out of slavery to Egypt. They're in the wilderness. They don't have water. They start to grumble against Moses and against God. And to us, grumbling is like, "Oh, I'm mad." To Israelites, grumbling is, "I'm putting you on trial for a crime." They're ready to stone Moses to death to execute him in that moment. That's how serious it is. And it kind of says that's what they're willing to do with God. "Oh, it would have been better if we had died in Egypt as slaves. Did you bring us out here, God, to kill us?" And God gets frustrated with this. In Psalm 95, we see him referring to it, not just because it's this one-time slip-up. This is a pattern of persistent unbelief. Exodus 15, 3 days after God has delivered them, the people start grumbling. "The water here is bitter. Did you bring us to the wilderness to kill us, God?" Exodus 16, "There's no food. Oh, that we would have died in Egypt where we had meat and bread. Did you bring us out here to kill us, God?" Exodus 17, what we just referred to, all the way to Numbers 14. They get to the promised land. They send spies in to scope it out. There are big, scary people in that land, but God says, "I will be with you, and I will give you this land. It will be a place of rest where I will be your God, and you will be my people." And the people say, "No. We've seen you provide water and food and drive enemies aside, but no, we're not going in there. Did you bring us here to kill our kids in that land? Let's get a new leader and go back to Egypt." Persistent unbelief. And God says, "If that's what you want, I will give that to you." If you don't want the promised land, you can wander in the wilderness. If you don't want rest in my presence, you can wander with restlessness for 40 years. The warning is still true. We saw it in Romans 1. Romans 1, Paul is talking about the pagan world, the world that does not believe in God. And he says, though they haven't had this special revelation of Christ, they know that he exists just by creation. Like you see the mountains or the rain watering, like you just think about life. And it's obvious there's an intelligent designer. But they chose to worship false images, false gods, idols, rather than the real creator. And God's wrath was poured out on them, largely in, did you hear it three times? Giving them up to their desires. Lustful desires, unnatural sexual desires, and sin. And pretty much every sin under the book, right? Anger, jealousy, wrath, disobedience to parents. And we know if we've ever struggled with any of those things, which I'd be really impressed if one of us has not struggled with any of those things, that it's restless. And it's like running on a wheel as a hamster endlessly, and you're trying to get and get and get, and what you're trying to get never satisfies, and it ultimately consumes and destroys. Hebrews 3. The author of Hebrews literally quotes Psalm 95 specifically to warn Christians. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, verse 7 of chapter 3 in Hebrews, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test. They saw my works for 40 years. I was provoked with that generation. I said they go astray in their heart, for they have not known my ways. Verse 12, what's the implication to the Christians? Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving, evil, i.e., not listening and following heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Just like the psalm, today if you hear his voice. The moment to choose to follow Jesus is today. Every day that's called today. You zoom down to chapter 4 of Hebrews. Therefore, while the promise of entering God's rest still stands now in Jesus Christ, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as it came to them, but the message that they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Some of you at this point might be wondering, especially depending on your background of Christianity, are you saying saints aren't preserved? That saints can actually fall away and lose salvation? If that's your thought or your worry, first consider that the scripture says there are wolves in sheep's clothing. It's possible for there to be a wolf who looks like a sheep and makes a sound like a sheep and professes the Lord like a sheep and is a wolf. Consider as well, as one theologian, Millard Erickson, or maybe it's Erickson Millard, I have to look at my book, says, sometimes God's mercy and grace to preserve a saint to salvation is in part by his warning of them. Just like with Quinna, part of my preventing her from running into the street and getting hit by a car is warning her not to run into the street. And consider thirdly that God disciplines those he loves for their good. Love this quote I came across by Martin Lloyd-Jones, a 20th century Welsh evangelist. He says this, be careful how you treat God, my friends. You may say to yourself, I can sin against God, and then of course I can repent and go back and find God whenever I want him. You try it, and you will sometimes find that not only can you not find God, but that you don't even want to. You'll be aware of a terrible hardness in your heart, and you can do nothing about it, and you suddenly realize God is disciplining you in order to reveal your sinfulness and vileness to you. and there is only one thing to do. You turn back to him and you say, God, do not go dealing with me, go on dealing with me judicially, though I deserve it. Soften my heart, melt me, I cannot do it myself. I cast myself utterly on your mercy and compassion. God says through the psalm, today if you hear his voice, continue to listen and follow. Continue to listen and obey. Continue to listen and press on. And he says it through a warning, but the real message is listen and follow. It's the same message of Jesus. Whenever he called disciples, the call was follow me. Become like me, with me. We do that again through his word, which he speaks to us daily. His Holy Spirit, who nudges and speaks to us in our hearts. It makes sense that this call to listen and obey would come after the call to pause and praise. We're saved by grace, God's work, to live into good works which God prepared for us. Jesus calls his disciples, not because he read their resume, but by grace he called his disciples into life with them so they would follow him. He died on a cross, shedding his blood for sinners who did not deserve it, so they would have a new life. And here's why it all matters, that in the middle of Lent, you hear this call afresh to listen and to keep following. Twofold. First, some of you literally today are in a pivotal moment. Maybe you're aware of this, maybe you're not, but some of you today have literally been thinking, is it worth continuing following Jesus? Is it worth it? I got to give up a lot of things I want to follow Jesus. Life is really hard right now. Is it really worth it? And consider today the Lord in love is saying, yes, it's worth it. Keep following me. You may not understand all the reasons why there are things I say don't live into or do live into. But you can keep following me and trusting me because I revealed my love for you in Christ. I am the good Father. Trust me. Just like Bonnie, just turned 2. Could not have vitamins like her big sister Quinna until she turned 2. And for the past year, every morning that Quinna gets a vitamin, Bonnie runs up, vitamin 2? No, Bonnie. You're 1 year old, so I know you're not even going to understand why you can't have a vitamin yet, but you can't, and I love you. Continue to trust me, and though she can't open, don't eat the vitamins yet. Keep listening and trusting. Secondly, some of you need to hear this in love because the Lord did speak to you at the start of Lent. He gave you a direction to take this Lent, something to consider, something to fast from, something to feast on. And you're in the middle of Lent now, and the message from God is, yes, I spoke that thing to you at the start of this Lent, like giving up sweets for Lent because you recognize that you're pouring into them when you feel stressed, or like one friend told me, like keeping this phrase in mind from Martin Luther, I have an audience of one, and everything I do, God is telling me to say I have an audience of one. Yes, God spoke that to you at the start of Lent, and yes, today he continues in love to say, continue to listen and follow, because I will unveil my love and faithfulness to you as you do. The middle of Lent, in this wilderness, in this desert, in this striving to grow in God, or in this sleep that we might be in, continue to listen and follow. In closing, the reason we do that is because his grace abounds. Some of you today, maybe, not many, but some of you could be literally sitting here saying, I have never listened. I don't know that I'm in life with you, Jesus. As I hear this, some of you started Lent and now you've faded and you're feeling discouraged. I was listening and I've fallen off, or I'm doing well, God's bearing fruit. Whatever your place is this middle of Lent, continue to pause and praise and listen and obey because God's grace abounds. If you have never stepped into life with Jesus, do you know his grace abounds for you today? Romans 1 is a little bit of an intense passage, right? Like what Joel read up here, do you know that The very first words of Romans 1, which is kind of this intense passage about God's wrath, starts with this: I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to, do you know it? To all who believe. To all who believe, once they've shown they're faithful enough for long enough, or to all who believe but haven't committed these sins, right? No, it just says to all who believe. Salvation is available in Christ to all who believe. Consider John 4, which we read today. It's a woman who's a Samaritan. She's following a false version of God and has been her whole life. She's got shame with her. She's been married 5 times, which means she's been divorced, rejected, cast out 5 times. And the town knows it. And now she's living in sin, living with this man who's not her husband and giving herself to a man who's not her husband. And what does Jesus say to her? Get out of here, sinner. I've got living water for you. I am the Messiah. Parentheses, I can be your Messiah. If you've been following, but you've faltered a little bit, consider the encouragement that His grace abounds from John 6. Jesus says, I will never cast out the one who comes to me. Or what we say every Sunday in John, 1 John 2, if anyone sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the propitiation of our sins. Or Romans 8, to the believer, there is nothing that can separate the believer from the love of Christ. Or 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for you as you trust in me. Or Romans 5, we've been given access to stand in the grace of God day by day. This Lent, brothers and sisters, pause and praise. Listen and obey, because God's grace abounds for you. I'm going to pray a prayer to close, and it's from the Book of Common Prayer. And I'm going to ask you, I'm going to pray this prayer very slowly. You don't have to pray it, but if you feel led by the Lord to respond to Him today, and to say, yes, I want to listen afresh to you in this season of Lent, then I invite you to pray it with me. And I'm going to pray it slow enough that you can pray the same words either out loud or in your own head if you want to, if you feel led to. Let me pray. O Holy Spirit, beloved of my soul, I adore you. Enlighten me, guide me, strengthen me, console me. Tell me today what I should do. Give me your orders. With your help, I promise to submit myself to all that you desire of me, and to accept all you allow to happen to me. And we say this to you, God, because your mercy is great. We love you and praise you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will stand, we will confess our words in the historic and worldwide confession of the church, the Nicene Creed. Together we confess what we believe. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is visible and invisible. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit, and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again, in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Please be seated.